The Bible has a lot of good things to say about you sitting here right now. A lot of good promises to those who overcome. And so you're staying to the, hopefully not the bitter end, but you're enduring to the end. And so there are a lot of good things for you in Scripture, although I might be stretching things a little bit. I have to be honest. We've been asking for prayer this weekend just to help in speaking. And I was praying for Andrew when he got up, started talking about post-conference blues. I was honestly praying for him and asking the Lord desperately, please do not let him steal my sermon. Or I might just materialize up there, and I'm hoping and praying that a sermon will materialize with me, or we're going to have issues. And thankfully, he didn't. And if he had, I know it was unintentional, but I hope to compliment what he has said by looking at the other end of, we're not going to 1 Corinthians 15, but just following with the argument that Paul ends with. He ends with the rapture, but where did he begin? He began by answering people who were saying, well, there won't be any physical resurrection. People just spiritually go to heaven and that's it. And he said, wait a second, if there's no physical resurrection, then Christ isn't raised, and we've got a big problem if that's true. Because if Christ isn't raised, there's no rapture. So I want to go to the other extreme with the post-conference blues reality in mind, because we are all going to leave. And if the Lord interrupts what I'm saying and takes us all home, I will gladly be interrupted. But what if he doesn't? And what if we go back to work tomorrow? And what if life goes on? What then? How do we live? So let's go to John 16. John 16. And we're going to read at verse 16. Jesus is speaking. He says, a little while, and again, we've been hearing all afternoon references to this section and to this moment when he was in, well, at this point, he's not in the upper room anymore, I don't believe. But he's still preparing his disciples to be apostles. He's sending them out with a commission. And in verse 16, he says, a little while, you shall not see me. And again, a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you shall not see me. And again, a little while, and you shall see me. And because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he says? A little while. We cannot tell what he is saying. Now Jesus knew that they were desiring to ask him, and said to them, he said to them, do you inquire among yourselves of what I said? A little while, you shall not see me, and again, a little while, and you shall see me. Notice the repetition. We've just heard it more than once, more than twice. Verse 20, verily, verily, I say unto you, that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, childbirth, labor, has sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish for the joy that a man is born into the world. And you shall now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice. Key phrase here. And your joy no one takes from you. In that day, you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Hitherto, from now on, have you asked nothing, or to this point, have you asked nothing in my name? Ask, and you shall receive that your joy may be full. I want to set this up before we get to the phrase, a little while. It was written, it is put there in this passage 7 times. I think it means something. Before we get there, I want to set this up and remind us, first of all, of the disciples' state of mind. Now, just think of where they were. You think you've got post-conference blues? By the way, before I forget, because I'm just thinking now of those who've had people in their homes all weekend long, hopefully friends, right? You've had friends in your home, of course, brothers and sisters in Christ. You've got everything in common with them. And tomorrow, the house is empty, silent, back to work. Thanks for having us in your homes and here. And some of the people that need to be thanked are downstairs right now preparing for the last meal, I'm sure, and they need our thanks too. I mean, this takes a pile of work to put something like this on to the glory of God. But as discouraging as it might be to leave Christians behind, just think of where these men were. Luke tells us they were sleeping for sorrow at Gethsemane. I wonder why. First of all, the cross is looming. And they might not have understood a lot of things, but there is a sense. John tells us that when Judas went out, it was night. And it seems like the darkness is closing in around these disciples. They're sensing something that they can't put their finger on. First of all, it was Judas, and Jesus is talking about the fact one of you is going to betray me. Judas, go, and John tells us very clearly, we didn't have a clue where he was going. We thought he was going to buy groceries. And out he goes. The door opens. It's dark outside. And Judas goes out into the darkness, and John reminds us of Satan's activity at that moment. And then we have Peter's denial is foretold. And immediately after Jesus tells Peter, you're going to deny me, he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Why would you say that unless their hearts were agitated, disturbed, worked up? Satan is approaching. The end of John 14, Jesus said to them, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He's approaching. He has no claim on me. You ever had those moments when you feel oppression? You just can't put your finger on it. I know there are times getting up to preach, it's there. You just feel the opposition. Just can't put your finger on it. And these men are feeling the weight come in on them. And of course, as well as that, the Lord has been talking a lot about what the Father has commanded him to do. And the Father's will and the hour is coming and so on. You will, at the end of chapter 16, you will all be scattered, each to his own home. And you will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone. The Father is with me. The cross is looming, the shadow of the cross. But secondly, I want you to notice this. Jesus is leaving. Now, we've been hearing today already, they didn't understand much of what was going on. They didn't understand the promises of John 14 and so on. But they did understand one thing, and I know this because they kept bringing it up over and over again. In chapter 13, after Judas leaves, Jesus tells him, I believe it was after Judas leaves, it really doesn't make any difference to this point, Jesus tells him very clearly, you will seek me, and as I told the Jews before, I'm telling you now, where I am going, you can't follow me, you can't come with me. And then he gives them a great commandment that you love one another. But Peter doesn't even register in Peter's mind. This is a great commandment. We're going to need this in the future. Peter's not thinking there. He's saying, Lord, what do you mean we can't follow you? That created some warning flags in their minds. And it starts coming up over and over again. He's leaving us. He's leaving us. And not only is he leaving us, but we have to stay. The disciples are staying. Talk about post-conference blues, leaving, goodbyes. We've been hearing about them already, and Peter brings it up. Where are you going? Why can't we follow? Thomas brings it up. Lord, we don't know the way. How can we know the way? Philip brings it up. Lord, show us the Father now. Show us the Father now. Judas brings it up later on, intrigued by the idea that Jesus would reveal himself. They didn't want him to go. No, we've got a good thing going here. Lord, let's go out and take over the world. You don't need to go anywhere. Let's do this together. But Jesus is going, and he's going alone because he is the only Savior, the only victor. He will not receive help from anyone else for what he is doing. He is going to the cross, and he is going to glory by way of resurrection and ascension, and he's going alone. They won't follow. They don't understand that. All they understand is he's leaving us. This is not good. I think we understand that they were terrified. Sad, confused, helpless. I mean, look at them. It's like the owner with the dog saying, stay, you know. The dog knows what that means. You won't be back for a few hours, a few days. And the little whimper, you know. And here they are, all these men. No wonder when they got to Gethsemane, they were done. They were overwhelmed by the weight of what they were feeling. And obviously, there was a need, a desperate need for endurance. Now, I got to make this point before we get to the idea of a little while that the Lord promises them in our text. The way will be difficult. He's made that clear. Yesterday, we heard about bearing fruit. But there's another half to John 15. And the other half to John 15 lets us know that if you're going to bear fruit, all right, if you're going to be a disciple, if you make that choice and commitment, if you at this time are asking the Lord, Lord, use me, guess what's going to happen? There's someone who doesn't want you bearing fruit. And the Lord makes it very clear. He begins near the last half, verse 18 of chapter 15. If the world hates you, well, why would the world hate you? Because you're bringing glory to God, and the world is rebelling against God, and Satan is the ruler of the world, and he hates any glory being brought to God. He's going to hate you. And it's not going to be easy. That's why when the Lord talked about the narrow way, narrow is the way. It's hard is the way. It's difficult. This is not going to be easy. To follow Christ is going to be a difficult road. And they're obviously feeling it. He made it very clear to them. And by the time he gets to chapter 16, he tells them that he's going away again. And he also tells them, because I've said these things in verse 6, sorrow has filled your heart. And he's not going to tell them anymore because they can't carry it now. They've got enough. They can't bear it now. The Holy Spirit will come and will show them all things. So much for the prosperity gospel, don't you think? The gospel that says if you come to Christ, all your problems in life will be solved. Paul didn't preach that. You know what Paul said? Apart from the resurrection, we are of all people to be most pitied. It just does away with the whole idea that, well, if I die and find out I was wrong because I trusted in Christ and there really was nothing after life and the atheist was right in the end, well, I have nothing to lose. In fact, I had a better life than the atheist. Paul says, no, that's not true. I was fighting beasts in Ephesus. Life was hard and miserable. And if there is no resurrection from the dead, I don't know why I'm doing what I'm doing. The way is not going to be easy. It's a hard road and it's long term. The illustration of childbirth is used. Enough said. If you haven't been there yet in life, believe me, endurance is key. And Jesus brings that out as he speaks to them of tribulation that they're going to face. Hebrews 12 is clear on this. I think that's why the whole list in Hebrews 11, what do they all have in common? Well, there's a lot of things, but one of the things is they believe the promises that were way off in the distance, and it was long term. You get to Hebrews 12 and you find out, you know how you run? You're not going to sprint. Sometimes when we start the Christian life, we're ready to go, right? I'm going to take on the world, and it's up to me. Here we go. Look out, world. And the Hebrew writer says, no, you're going to run with patience. Romans 8, the same thing. We're groaning, like the creation, we're groaning, and we're waiting with earnestness and eagerness, but we're also waiting with patience. There's a balance there. We're saying, even so, come Lord Jesus. But if he doesn't, we're waiting. We're waiting patiently. We're not going to let our faith waver in this. There's a need for endurance. But as we look at this picture, it's pretty sad because the disciples are totally helpless. In fact, if they're left on their own at this point, there is no way this mission is going anywhere. And we discover that a few chapters later. There's no way it's going anywhere. So John 16 really gives us a number of resources. I'm only focused on one today. There's a number of resources that are given to us in this chapter that the Lord tells them are going to be there so that they will endure through all of the persecution, through all that's coming, through the trials, through the life that they're going to have to live for him. There is going to be a way through. He won't leave them as orphans. He won't leave them alone. And one of them is what we've read starting at verse 16. A little while, it's mentioned seven times. And this is where it's key not to come to the Bible with all the opinions and things around you in your head, because I would always read this and immediately I've got a tune in my head, right? We have it, Believer's Hymn Book, you know, a little while, our Lord shall come. I'm not going to sing it for you. You haven't paid enough, you know. No, I'm kidding. But it's not good to read into Scripture what you think is there. And the hymn is great. The hymn is great. But I hope he didn't base it on John 16. Because I'm going to suggest that this is not the rapture in view here. And I'm going to make that suggestion for specific reasons in the text. Number one is the fact that a little while, there's two little whiles here that are being compared. And the first one is that in a little while, you will not see me. And that was in a matter of hours. He's betrayed, he's arrested, he's taken from them. In a little while, he is going to be crucified on a cross. He's going to be laid into a tomb. In a little while, you will not see me. And you're going to be devastated by this. What's about to happen is going to shatter every hope you think you have right now. And the second little while is that he's going to reappear. In a little while, you will see me again. Now, maybe it's a weak argument, but I'm going to suggest for a moment that comparing a few minutes to 2,000 plus years seems a little bit extreme. Seems far more reasonable to think of this as a few hours and a few days in view here. A little while, you shall not see me. A little while, you will see me again. Secondly, there is rejoicing. There is rejoicing after the cross. But notice the key phrase that is given. No one shall take your joy away from you. In verse 22. Well, in heaven, no one's going to try and take your joy away from you. That's not even an issue. That will never be a danger. And thirdly, after he speaks of appearing to them again, their joy will not be taken away from them. I mean, think of Paul and Silas in prison. What are they doing? They've got stripes on their back. They've been beaten. They've been tortured. And now their feet are fast in these stocks. And what are they doing? Singing praises to God. Their joy is still there. It cannot be taken away from them. Then after telling them of the joy that they will have, that won't be taken away from them, he says, in that day you will ask me nothing, but whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. You're still going to have the need to pray. I believe, and maybe I'm stepping out on a limb, but I believe that this is speaking about a little while, that 72-hour period between the time that they watch him on the cross to the moment that they see him back from the dead again. Listen, it was the resurrection of the dead that turned the world upside down. And these men who witnessed that resurrection, they saw him physically raised from the dead. Listen, the world has not been able to produce a body. Produce a body, and you will disprove everything in the Christian faith. There is no other religion in the world that hinges everything on one point. None other. Just saw this recently. But you can take Buddha out of Buddhism, and someone will come along with the same teachings, and they'll just keep going. It's the same with Hinduism. It's the same with Islam. It's the same with every religion in the world. But you take away the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we don't have Christianity. We don't have a faith. We don't have a hope. We have nothing. But he's alive. I feel like Don Francisco. I just want to sing it. I don't know all the words. He's alive. Don't you feel it today? Don't you understand? If he doesn't come back and we go back to our jobs, he's alive and we are serving a risen Christ. And he hasn't changed from the days the apostles were preaching and turning the world upside down. He is still the same God today. He hasn't changed. He's alive. And the cross narrative must always end with an empty tomb and a risen Christ. Oh, we don't have a gospel. We heard that last night very clearly. Paul makes very clear in 1 Corinthians 15, this is the linchpin of our faith. Without it, everything falls. We serve a risen Christ. And it's okay to worship the sufferings and death of Christ. And it's okay to tell sinners that Christ died for them. But don't leave out the fact that he rose again. Because without that, his death has not accomplished anything. And we're still in our sins. Now, I want to spend some time on the effect of the resurrection. If I can just point out a few points that John brings out to us in this gospel. Reminded me of a story today that I heard a while back about Martin Luther. I love history and I love biography because it does two things. It humbles you and it encourages you. It humbles me to read of men like Jonathan Edwards who studied 13 hours a day. And that kind of humbles you. After hearing that, but you also find out, it encourages you to find out that these men had flaws. One of those men was Martin Luther. Martin Luther, of course, changed the course of history with the Reformation, but he was also, he was quite a man in many other ways, and one of the ways was he was easily depressed. He fought depression. And one day he came down to breakfast, and his wife, who was quite a lady, she was sitting there in funeral clothes. Just what they dressed up in. She was sitting there with funeral clothes. And of course, Luther was, shocked. And he, "Oh, honey, who died?" And she said, "Oh, Martin, didn't you hear? God died." He said, "No, come on. He hasn't died." And she said, "Well, Martin, if God is not dead, then why do you behave the way you do? Do we serve a living Savior?" I want you to see a few things that happen. First of all, confusion turned to revelation. Just take them all. Take the moment Mary turns and actually sees him. She thought he was the gardener, Everything's a fog. And all of a sudden, she sees him. Take the moment the disciples in the room, and they see the wounds in his hands and his feet, and they were glad when they saw him. And take the moment when Thomas is sitting there, and the Lord invites him, "Come." I don't know whether he did or not. I don't think he did. It was instinctive just to bow, but the fact was the Lord invited him, "Come, do what you said was needed and necessary to prove that I'm alive." Things from that moment on seemed to get clearer and clearer. Of course, it took the Holy Spirit coming and teaching them and bringing them to a knowledge of all things. But secondly, I want you to notice, as well as that sorrow turned to joy. We've been hearing about this already. As far as the rapture goes, one of these days we're going to see all of our loved ones that have gone before us and the ones that are going to go before us. I wonder how you would grieve without this. Think of Mary. She was totally despondent. I mean, she's wailing. Two angels can't even get her attention. That, you know, something is not normal here. No, she's weeping and weeping. She's totally in a state of grief. Where's his body? Where did it go? We need to find his body. This is a tragedy. And the moment comes when she turns to the one she thought was just the landscaper, the caretaker, and sees him for who he is. And in a moment, the sorrow is turned to joy. Why is it we can endure trials? Why is it we can go through the sadness of life? It's because he is alive. Death is dead. Please don't forget it. Death is dead. He has conquered the grave. It's the only reason there will be a rapture. And saints of God end all the series of resurrections after that. It's because he's alive from the dead. Thirdly, there was fear that was turned to boldness. I mean, how would you live when you found out that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, has actually conquered the grave. And now death, our biggest fear in life, is no longer a big fear. I mean, none of us want to die. But imagine realizing that death now, that there's someone more powerful than death. And here are these men in John 20 now. And at the end of John 20, after Mary comes and says, I've seen the Lord, and they're all locked in this room because the Jews might come for us, and we're just waiting for that moment. You know, that it just seems like their days are numbered. They know it. And here he comes into the room, peace. He speaks peace to them, shows them his wounds. And then Peter, the same one who denied the Lord, stands in front of thousands and is bold enough to tell them they are murderers of the very Son of God who calls them to repent. I mean, where did that boldness come from? Oh, it came from the Holy Spirit. It also came from the reality that he's back from the dead. He's alive. I mean, what would you say? How would you threaten people like that? How would you threaten Paul? After, you know, Paul lived his whole life, to die is gain. You want to kill me? I'm going to win. It's only better if you do. I wonder what Paul was thinking as Nero's sword was waiting for him. To live as Christ, to die as gain. How do you threaten someone like that? Here's another one. Despair turned to worship. Thomas was the most pessimistic of all of them. I hate to call him Doubting Thomas. It's not fair to him. Because they all doubted for one thing. None of them believed the word that was told them that the grave was empty and that he was risen from the dead. But Thomas, of all of them, seemed to be the most devoted in a sense and also a glass half empty kind of man. He's the same one. You wouldn't want him, you know, on the seat beside you in an airplane. John 11, Jesus says, you know, let's go to Judea. And eventually they find out Lazarus isn't just sick, he's dead, and I'm going there, and so on. And here's Thomas, he decides to speak up. Great time to speak up and say, all right, guys, let's go with him and die. Right? You know, the first turbulence on the plane, that's not the man you want sitting next to you. Glad I ordered that casket last week. It's really going to come in handy now. It's not what we want. But you know something here? Here is a man who, that was his thinking, that's the way he thought. And he was so devoted to Christ, he was saying, you know what, I'd rather die with him than stay here without him. And now the Lord has crucified and he wants nothing more than to just be with him. And he's not going to settle for any kind of fantasy. I'm glad Thomas is there because Thomas reminds me that he's a skeptic and a witness to the resurrection of Christ. He didn't just drink it in. He didn't just accept it for someone's word. He wanted to see it and touch it. And Thomas's despair turns to worship in a moment, and he is saying, "My Lord and my God." Well, that leads to one final one. Despondency turned to purpose. And that's what happened to Thomas. He now has a purpose for living. But it also happened to Peter, who decides he's going fishing in John 21. I mean, Peter, you left that a while back. Why would you go back now? And it's not long before the risen Christ comes and they have breakfast together. And here is Peter, and he is given purpose to live. "Peter, do you love me?" I know there's more going on here, but at the end of the day, the message to Peter was clear. What I want you to do is feed my sheep. He had a purpose to live from the risen Christ. A reason to exist right now. A reason to face another day. God has given me something to do, and I must do it. He looks at John and says, "What is he going to do?" And the Lord says, "Don't worry about him. You follow me. I've given you a reason to live." And so we are not just following a Savior who died on a cross. We're following a Lord who has risen from the grave. Can I close just with one illustration? Bill and Gloria Gaither were expecting another child at this point in their life. They were going through some very difficult times. As the child was about to arrive, and Gloria especially, became very sad. And one of the things that was overwhelming her was the fact that this is a horrible world to raise children in, and here's another child coming. What are we going to do? We hear this every once in a while. You know, it's exciting to have children. But it isn't an easy world to raise them in. I've thought of that. It's occurred to me. What do you do? Where's the future? We look around. Where is the future? And one day, Bill and Gloria sat down and they wrote the words that many of us know and many of us sing, and it had to do with that baby that was coming. And they had a newfound confidence as they wrote, "How sweet to hold a newborn baby and feel the pride and joy he gives. But greater still, that calm assurance this child can face uncertain days because he lives. And because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. And because I know that he holds the future, life is worth living because he lives." Praise God, he lives. And he's coming again. And until he does, we can face tomorrow with confidence and purpose.